Good morning. We are in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, the first four verses of the second chapter, so I'd invite you to open there with me. And I've got a handout, it's a half sheet, some are green, some are white. I'd invite you, if you don't have one, I put them on the back table, maybe you guys can pass those around and make sure everybody has one. But on this handout you'll see our passage this morning, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, in what's called a clausal layout. Don't be freaked out, but the space on here is meant to show and represent the subordination of the clauses and basically demonstrate what's the main point of this passage. What's Paul getting at here? And then there's an outline of our passage this morning underneath, and on the backside there's space to take notes if you so choose. So, I'd commend that for your use. And really, the only reason I would give those out is because I am jealous that you would be understanding this passage of Scripture with clarity. And so that's the aim there. So, the psalmist in Psalm 133, verse 1 said, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And this morning, we're going to talk about unity. And so in verse 1, as you see on that handout and on the board behind me, we'll see the ground of Paul's command to the Philippians. And in verses 2 through 4, we'll see that command fleshed out and demonstrated concretely. But here's the main point. I should give you right up front. Here's the main point. It's kind of a long sentence. The central idea of Philippians 2, 1 through 4, the way I understand it, is this. Grounded on the triune God's continued work for the Philippians, Paul commanded them to harmonize their attitudes and affections by humbling themselves and by looking to the interests of others for the sake of the gospel's advancement in the world. So, let's pick up where we left off last week. And before we do that, I'll read. So here's Philippians 2, 1 through 4. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So, if we pick up where we left off last week, we left off with a summary of Philippians 1, 27 through 30. And in that passage, that really begins the heart of this letter. Okay, and he begins with this command in Philippians 1, 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He asserted that the way to make sure that you're living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is through perseverance and Christian unity in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. And this command to, as citizens of heaven, conduct your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, some have said it stands over all the others in this letter to the Philippians. It's Paul's central command, his central exhortation, what he wants to get across to the Philippians. But what does that look like? What does it look like in everyday life to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel as a citizen of heaven? What does that look like? Well, all of his other commands and exhortations and explanations, they come up under that command and explain and kind of flesh out what does that look like in the life of the church on Monday afternoon. So, let's begin with our passage in chapter 2. And you'll see that the first word here is "so" or "therefore." Our passage is a result, an inference based on Paul's recognition that he and the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict. That's what he said in Philippians 1:30. So the opposition in Philippi that these Christians were experiencing, it was the same conflict which Paul faced there. And they witnessed this. We get an account of this in Acts chapter 16. And in fact, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he described this conflict that he was facing in Philippi. He said, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, they were mobbed, beaten with rods, taken into custody in Philippi. He said, we were shamefully treated. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So they're facing heated opposition as they strive side by side for the advantage of the gospel cause. So, or therefore, Paul wrote, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So I want you to observe, and I have this laid out on your handout. Verse 1 is the if in an if-then statement. Verses 2 through 4 are the then. So the logic here is that if the if is true, then the then necessarily follows. And the then in this instance is actually a command. So if the if is true, then these Philippians are bound to Paul's command, his exhortation. And so I think it's clear to you that when we read about this encouragement in Christ, this comfort from love, this participation in the Spirit, this affection and sympathy, I think it's clear from you just intuitively that he says if, but he's not actually in any doubt that the Christians possess these things, right? He's not saying if and I'm not sure. No, he's as their father in the faith, as their first pastor, having just reflected on their common conflict and suffering for Christ's sake, Paul was, he was bringing them along lovingly, encouraging them in their hearts. He was reminding them of the presuppositions that they share. Guys, these things in the if statement, they're not, there's no doubt about them. There's no doubt that any believer, even that you, possess these things. These are presuppositions that they shared. This is the common ground he had with the Philippians. And so he's going to walk through this and then command them, based on these things, this is the ground for my command that I'm giving you. So with this in mind, we should understand verse 1 as the ground for Paul's exhortation. And before looking at that exhortation in verses 2 through 4, let's survey the grounds on which his command is based in verse 1. He laid this ground earnestly, appealing more to the Philippians' experience of these realities, their experience of these realities, than strictly appealing to their rational knowledge of them. Okay? When he says these things, he's appealing to their experience of these realities in their lives as Christians. He's not just saying, oh yeah, we both know rationally that these things are true. No, you've experienced the encouragement that is found in Christ. You've experienced the comfort from love, the participation in the Spirit, this affection and sympathy. So his tone here is heartfelt. It's firm, but it's earnest, like that of a loving shepherd. And as we kind of dissect this, I don't want to overdo it and get away from that tone that this passage has, this heartfelt, warm tone that Paul has in his voice written on the page for the Philippians. And reflect with me as we go through each of these lines in verse 1. When have you experienced these realities in your own life? So in the first line, we see, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, for those who are in union with Christ, for the believer, united to Christ, and the believer that suffers affliction, there's encouragement. Why? Because as Paul said in Romans 8:17, being united to Christ, we suffer with him. We suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Meditate on this teaching of union with Christ before you suffer affliction, and while you suffer affliction. One of my illustrations this past year as I taught my third graders was I had a platform in the front of my room, and I took, don't tell anybody I did this, okay? I took two of them, their buddies, and I brought them up on the stage, and I had this ace bandage. And I tied two of their legs together pretty tight, and I made them walk across the stage in front of the class. And they loved it. They weren't embarrassed or ashamed or anything, I promise. But my point was, these aren't their names. Where did Billy go if Joe went to the right? Billy went to the right because they're tethered, they're tied together. They were united by that ace bandage. Where did Joe go if Billy went to the left? Well, he went to the left. And so I'm not going to take two of you guys and tie you together and to demonstrate this, but I think you get the point. In union with Christ, we suffer with him. But just as surely as we suffer with him, we know, we believe, we confess that we will also be glorified with him. Wherever Christ goes, so does that believer who's in union with him. And that union, that tether that ties you to Christ, is unbreakable. It's because the Spirit of God who unites you to him objectively. So there is encouragement in Christ, even in suffering. And there's comfort from love. This is comfort-bringing love. Love that alleviates in suffering and affliction. Someone said this is solace afforded by love. And I would argue that this is divine love, God's love for his people. And this divine love, God's love for you, can be mediated through other believers, right? I can remember a time when I was just in an acute trial. This was in my college years. And I shared this with a brother. And not saying anything, he shed tears for me. And that was moving. That was comforting because he loved me. And I won't forget that. That's this love that alleviates in comfort. In suffering. Comfort from love. So when have you experienced this consolation bringing love? When have you experienced it? There's participation in the Spirit. And guys, this is really cool. Paul's in 2 Corinthians 13:13, this is Paul's benediction to the Corinthians. It contains this phrase, participation or fellowship with the Spirit. And it makes me curious, and others that I've observed in the literature on this passage, makes me curious that he may have stamped this verse, Philippians 2:1, with the same Trinitarian pattern that's there in 2 Corinthians 13:13. Here's 2 Corinthians 13:14. Okay, listen to this. This is Paul's benediction. It's the very last verse of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So perhaps Philippians 2:1 is stamped beautifully with this same Trinitarian pattern, with a reference to God the Son in line 1, to God the Father in line 2, and to God the Spirit in line 3. That's beautiful. In any case, the Philippians had indeed experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, or the participation in the Spirit. And if you're in this room and you truly are a Christian, you certainly share in the Spirit of God. Every true believer is born again, regenerated of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who tethers you to Christ in an unbreakable union. Have you experienced personal love and affection for Christ? That's wrought by the Spirit in you. Have you experienced the illumination of the Word of God? Has a light ever turned on as you're reading Scripture? That's the work of the Spirit in your life. Have you been convicted of sin and led to heartfelt repentance and faith? That's the fruit of the Spirit in your life. This is what it means to participate, to share in, to have fellowship, have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And line 4, affection and sympathy. It's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who extends this kind of mercy to his people. And I know that you've tasted it. So the ground of Paul's exhortation was that the Philippians had indeed experienced the grace of the triune God. But although they were on most accounts a thriving community of believers, there was evidently interpersonal conflict bubbling to the surface in their community. The church at Philippi, though it was to be praised in many ways by God's grace, it wasn't a perfect church. No local church is a perfect church, is it? So the background of this conflict is, it's not spelled out totally for us, but we can kind of read between the lines in verses 2 through 4 what the nature of this conflict was. Okay, so having investigated the ground for Paul's exhortation in verse 1, let's look at the exhortation itself. So as their father in the faith, and on the ground which he laid in verse 1, Paul commanded the Philippians, complete my joy, complete my joy. We'll see in a moment that the means by which he was commanding them to complete his joy was by pursuing unity. The Philippians' harmony was Paul's joy. Their harmony, their unity was his joy. Why? Well, generally, I think it's because of the objective beauty of a Christian community that's operating in harmony. There's an objective beauty to it. You know it when you see it. And I think specifically in context, their harmony is his joy because it spelled for the advancement of the gospel cause in the world. And that was Paul's overwhelming passion, wasn't it? That Christ would be praised by the nations. Back in Philippians 1:27, he urged them to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, for the advantage of the cause. Their cooperation and harmony meant a more potent witness to Christ in Philippi, while dissension spelled the opposite, hence the earnestness of Paul's exhortation. So while the main command in this sentence was Paul's exhortation, complete my joy, that's the main part. The real content of it comes out later in verse 2. How, by what means were they to complete his joy? Look at verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So these three phrases in lines 2 through 4 of verse 2, they're really the meat of his exhortation here. They abstractly describe the harmony that he wanted to see. It's kind of abstract at this point, but we'll get a more concrete description in the next couple verses. So the clarification of Paul's commandment to complete his joy was that the Philippians have the same mind. Have the same mind. What did he mean when he said have the same mind? It's not that Paul, hypothetically, sent a bullet-pointed doctrinal statement on a papyrus roll with his letter courier and said, hey guys, look this over, check off all the doctrines you believe, and make sure you have the same mind. That's not what he's saying. It's not the point at all. We can always say confessional unity is assumed. Doctrine matters, but that's not what's in view here primarily when he says have the same mind. There's a more... in other words, this isn't merely an intellectual activity, a rational thing that he's talking about when he says have the same mind. It's a more comprehensive motion of the soul. It's a movement of the will. To have the same mind with the believers is to consciously, willingly share the same inward attitude and disposition with the believers. To have the same mind with the believers is to consciously and willingly share the same inward attitude and disposition with the believers. So to have the same mind, it's a conscious decision. And the closer definition of this, of what he meant, is to have the same love. Not only were they commanded to share the same attitude, but also the same affection, to be loving the same thing. And emphatically, in the last line of verse 2, he rephrased this exhortation to have the same mind when he said, have one mind. And he illustrated, don't miss this part, he illustrated this command when he qualified it, being in full accord. Literally, the word translated in verse 2 as being in full accord or united in spirit means something like fellow-souled or harmonious. Thus, I have an illustration of this. This is from Ignatius. He wrote to the Ephesians he's an early church father, and he wrote these letters to the Ephesians and to all the churches. But there's a great chunk from his address to the Ephesians, and this is what he says to them. It's proper for you. By the way, he talks about the bishops and the elders, and there was already, at this point in church history, a hierarchy. There was a bishop at this point recognized in the church government, even this early in church history. But he says, it's proper for you to run together in harmony with the mind of the bishop, as in fact you are doing. For your council of presbyters, elders, which is worthy of its name and worthy of God, is attuned to the bishop as strings to a lyre. Listen to this. Therefore, in your unanimity and harmonious love, in your love, Christ is sung. Isn't that pretty? In your unity, Christ is sung. You must join this chorus, every one of you, so that by being harmonious in unanimity and taking your pitch from God, you may sing in unison with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father. That's beautiful. That, to me, sums up Paul's exhortation well. He commanded them to consciously and willingly harmonize their inward attitudes and affections. To consciously and willingly harmonize their attitudes and affections. He commanded them to share the same mindset, to love the same thing. He commanded them to consciously and willingly harmonize their attitudes and affections. So having discussed this command in verse 2, we need to ask ourselves, even deeper, what does that look like? What does it look like to harmonize your attitudes and your affections? Well, he gets us closer to a concrete description of that in verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, check your motives. Could it be that the same motivations which animated those, what I called, pretentious preachers from verse 1 who were troubling Paul, those in Rome who opposed him and preached Christ from envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, and insincerity, could it be that their same attitude was creeping up in the Philippian church? If you read straight through this letter, as indeed originally they would have heard it read aloud straight through, you wouldn't be able to help but make that connection. Perhaps, as some have mentioned, the Roman ideals of strength and honor were leading some in the Philippian church to vanity. Perhaps their culture was having this adverse effect on their Christian unity. And we know from historical accounts that this Roman colony at Philippi was proud of their identity as a Roman colony. And there's some really interesting stuff written on this. In a book called Reconstructing Honor, this guy named Hellerman studied the cultural context at Philippi. He's a Roman scholar. And he's got this quote that I think illustrates this this point well. So listen to this. It's kind of long, but I think worth including. He said, the battleground, he's talking about Romans here, remember. This is describing their attitude of selfish ambition and conceit. The battleground was the kind of place where, as Caesar wrote, nothing done well or shamefully could be concealed, and lust for praise or fear of disgrace drove both sides to bravery. An act of cowardice in the arena of the battlefield could stain a soldier and his family with irredeemable shame, as the son of Marcus Aemilius Scaurus, just an example of a guy. The family of this guy discovered in the late 2nd century, after the young officer, Marcus, had fled in terror to Rome in the face of a Cimbrian attack at the river of Athesis, he deserted his consul and commanding officer. This is what his father promptly informed him. Listen to this. His father would rather come upon the bones of his son killed in action than see him in person guilty of so disgraceful a flight. Therefore, if he had any remnant of shame left in his heart, he would avoid the sight of the father from whom he had degenerated. Finally, the son, no longer able to bear the opprobrium of family and peers, took his life in an act which, in the view of our narrator, restored at least some of his honor. So perhaps a vanity of this sort, maybe not that strong, was in the background of Paul's command to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, literally, empty glory. Regardless of their cultural context, though, Paul demanded that they take ownership of their motivations, since selfish ambition and conceit have absolutely no place among the citizenry of heaven. And the same goes for us. Although, honestly, I don't see in our culture the same pursuit of strength and honor that's described there. And admittedly, when I read about that, I see some objective goodness in it, right? Bravery and courage are good, although they can, and in fact are, twisted by a sinful man into vanity. When I look at our culture, just a general statement, I see people praising weakness and victimhood rather than strength and honor. It seems that many times the only people being applauded in our culture for bravery are those who are shamelessly flaunting their immorality. But regardless of our cultural context, regardless, we too are commanded in these words to take ownership for our own motivations, to check ourselves. And this is a serious issue, and it's sinister. It's sinister, it's kind of haunting, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Even our purest works are subject to mixture of all kinds of motivations. And it's serious. It's got devastating effects on the community. James, in his letter, wrote about this issue in the community he was addressing, and he said this: if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. That's James 3, 14 through 16. So if we are to harmonize our minds, as Paul exhorts us in verse 2, we must not be moved by selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility, verse 3, count others more significant than yourselves. So here's one concrete way that he's commanding them to harmonize their attitudes and affections. Count others more significant than yourselves. This is an attitude to be adopted. This word consider or regard, it's related to the word that's translated have the same mind. In verse 2, he said have the same mind, but how? By counting, regarding, considering one another as more important than ourselves. To count another believer as more important than yourself, it's a mental determination. It's a decision you have to make in your mind. And it may take more effort sometimes than others. I mean, let's be real. Sometimes you really do think and you're convinced that you are more deserving and more valuable than others, if you're being honest. But Paul wasn't commending some insincere, surface-level evaluation of others. He wasn't saying, pretend others are more valuable than yourself. That's not it at all. He commanded them to sincerely count others as more valuable than themselves, to actually believe it and to act accordingly. That's why he says to do this in verse 3, in humility, with humility. The only one who can sincerely esteem others as more valuable than himself is the one who, as the KJV puts it, is low-minded. It's not self-disparagement. That's not true humility. Self-disparagement and selfish ambition aren't necessarily opposites. You can be the most self-deprecating and the vainest person in the room at the same time. Have you ever thought about that? True humility is the opposite of vanity, not self-disparagement. There's an example of David Brainerd. When he was in his journal writing about a preaching engagement, he left and he was talking about how all the people complimented him. And he would write and reflect on this, and he would say, if they only knew the sin in my heart, they would not be complimenting me the way that they are. Now, Jonathan Edwards would say that at times David Brainerd was too down on himself, and you could read his journal and probably agree. He suffered from what probably we would call depression. But I relate to that. When someone compliments you, does it feed a sense of vanity and conceit? Or do you see yourself in relation to God as a creature before a creator, humbly? And how does that influence the way that you see yourself in comparison to others? He expanded on this further in verse 4 by setting up another contrast. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, how are we to harmonize our attitudes and affections? By paying careful attention to the interests of others. Notice in verse 4, Paul acknowledges the necessity of looking to your own needs. It's a not only, but also. He acknowledges that you need to take care of your own business. But believers are not allowed to merely pay attention to their own needs and interests, but they must keep an eye out for the interests of others, to pay careful attention to the interests of others. And I think that one of the most devastating encumbrances to paying careful attention to the interests of others, the thing that most militates against this in our lives, maybe one of the most, is an attitude of scarcity. An attitude of scarcity. If you're struggling to trust the Lord to fulfill your own needs, you're definitely not going to be looking to the needs of others. An attitude of scarcity turns us in on ourselves. And it makes me focus on me and mine. And that's it. And this is actually what one commentator has suggested was in the background of Paul's admonition to the Philippians here in this context. Later in the letter, he directly, you remember in chapter 4, he directly addresses their anxiety. Don't be anxious. And it's acknowledged that the churches in Macedonia, the church in Philippi, was of modest or meager worldly means, even though they were really generous. So perhaps an attitude of scarcity was cropping up among them, and it was causing dissension in the body. They were only looking to their own interests because they weren't trusting the Lord to provide for them. Maybe. No doubt there are some seasons in life of acute trial. And in these times, you will be the recipient of others being obedient to this command, right? Of others not only paying attention to their own needs, but also taking an interest in your needs. And that's good. That's right. In any case, as a general rule, as a lifestyle, believers must pay close attention to the needs and interests of others, not only of themselves. It doesn't only apply to money. It does apply to treasure, but also time and talent, I would say. All of your resource. So we saw the grounds for Paul's command in verse 1. There is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. And based on this ground of God's grace, we saw Paul's command to the Philippians and us to consciously and willingly harmonize their inward attitudes and affections. The way to harmony is through humility. The way to harmony is through humility. We can harmonize our attitudes and affections by renouncing selfish ambition and conceit, by humbly considering others as more significant than ourselves, by looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And guys, this is a high standard. And I hope that I've been faithful not to lower it. It's a high standard. Don't kid yourself. This is what you ought to be doing. This is what I ought to be doing. Your life ought to be marked by this kind of humility. So the question becomes, is it? When you compare this standard of what ought to be to the way things actually are in your life, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your relationship with the believers here, in your parenting, does it measure up? Sadly, we can't avoid the fact that what ought to be and what actually is, they're often at a disparity, aren't they? That disparity is our sin. It's something to be hated. It's abominable to God. It's something to be confessed and from which to repent. It's a reminder, guys, that the one who began a good work in you, that good work's not yet complete. But he'll complete it. That process is marked by the kindness of God, who leads us to ongoing repentance and faith by the grace of his Holy Spirit. And that's good news. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if what you've heard this morning has brought it to your attention that you're living in sin and you've never come to Christ and repented of your sin and trusted him for forgiveness, do that. Go to him. Plead for his mercy. He won't turn you away. Let's close with this prayer, this blessing from Paul in Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.